Thank you for hearing our prayer and for giving us favor. And it seemed like they were just doing all this to kick us off, but they kept us. So we thank you for that, Lord, and that these buildings have protection if anything should happen. And we just thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness. In Jesus' name. Another thing, too, Michelle, Chrissy, has been taking care of the plants, and thank you for that. Those two giant aloes back there, as you can see, they are very giant, and they need some attention. And so she's going to take them home to give them the attention that they need, but they're very heavy. So I'm asking that if anyone, man or woman, who has muscles, would like to help her carry those to her car after church. Thanks, Dave. Maybe someone else. We can help her do that after church. All right, let's get to it. Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. Why do we call it Palm Sunday? Well, because they were laying down palms, but it was also his triumphal entry. And I don't know, this week in preparing, I was reading through all the accounts, because each of the Gospels, all four Gospels, have an account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I was praying about what the Lord wanted to say. And I don't know, even today I feel like it's changing in me. But I'm terrible without notes, so I won't subject you to that. But one thing that I was thinking about, and actually in Sunday school, Lauren was saying, the word Hosanna means save now. But it was a deep cry of the people at that time under the oppression of Rome. And I'm sure you've all heard how they were oppressed by Rome. But can you imagine how that was? Imagine us living here in this nation, having another foreign nation over us, limiting, suppressing how we can worship, how we can live, telling us what we can do, soldiers everywhere. And the Romans didn't like the Jews very much. They were a rebellious people. So this deep cry of, save us now. And on an individual level, I imagine there's a lot of people in here. We all have something in our lives. Maybe that we're crying out to God for, save now. Or someone in our lives who's going through something, and we're wanting that same cry, God, Hosanna, save now. But what does it take to see that salvation in our lives and in the lives of those around us? So today, I feel like it relates to that. We're going to be talking about sight. The ability to see. I think there's a lot among us, just given the age, that don't see so well anymore. I know people who've had cataract surgeries, glaucoma surgeries, retinal surgeries. I'm looking at you, Tom, but you can't see it. No, but well, maybe it's not age. You know, maybe it's genetics. I won that lottery. Both of my parents had corrective lenses, and I've had to wear contacts or glasses since early elementary school. Without them, I am really, like, technically blind. I can't see anything. Like, nothing comes into focus until about here. So I'm lucky I live in the day and age that we live in, because otherwise I'd be one of those blind people begging at the temple. But maybe your eyesight is fine. You can see great, 20/20 vision. But have you ever looked right at something and not seen it? Yeah. It just doesn't register. You know, you can't comprehend it. And I think that's more what I'm talking about when we're talking about sight. Not physical sight, but comprehension and understanding. Spiritual sight. Because this day that we call Palm Sunday, 2,000 years ago, a poor carpenter turned rabbi from the middle of nowhere, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But 2,000 years later, we're still remembering that day. We're still celebrating that day. Because this was Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as King of the Jews. And not just King of the Jews. He was much more than that. And if you remember in Matthew's gospel, when he arrived, they asked the question, who is this? And that same question people are asking today. Who is Jesus? And when we look at Jesus, what do we see? And is what we see based off of our own thoughts and feelings and convictions and comprehension? Or is it truth? And how do we really see him for who he is? So let's read it. We're going to be in Luke 19, but I am going to be jumping around a bit. But we're going to read Luke 19 first. So Luke 19, verse 28 through 44. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about that when he approached Bethage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, in which, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus you shall speak, the Lord has need of it. And those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said, I tell you, if these stones become silent, the stones will cry out. And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Let's pray. God, there's so much in this account of your coming to Jerusalem, the last time that you would come to the holy city, the city of peace. But I pray that you would show us what it is that you have for us here today, what it is you want to say to each of us individually and corporately. Please give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And I pray, Lord, Hosanna, save now. Meet us where we're at. You know our needs. Help us to see you. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Luke 19, verse 28, it says, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And I wanted to start in this verse for a reason, because as I was reading these accounts, this verse kind of startled me or made me take a step back, because Jesus was out ahead of his disciples. As I read this, I kind of imagine that he was out a few yards distance between him and a massive throng of people. Usually, the reason this stuck out to me is because usually Jesus is right in the midst of them. Why was he out in front here? And at least for me, what I thought was that at this point in his ministry, Jesus was very determined. several chapters back in Luke 9, verse 51, it says that it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension. His ascension, that is the time when he would leave the earth and ascend back into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. When the days were approaching for his ascension, that Jesus, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. There was a point he knew that time was nearing, and there was nothing that was going to get in his way. He set his face resolutely. And what that made me think of is a prophecy in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 50. And in Isaiah 50, verse 7, messianic prophecy, "For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know I shall not be ashamed." I read that verse first because it ties to that verse in Luke 9:51. But if you look at the verses right before it in Isaiah, this is the context. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient." That's a reference to a bond slave. "Nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." When Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, that's what was in his mind. He knew what was coming. And still, he set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. And that's where we're at in Luke, that he was out in front, ahead of his disciples. He had been to Jerusalem before, probably multiple times, in keeping the feasts of the Lord. But this time something was different. And we learn in John's gospel, in John 12:27, Jesus says during his triumphal entry, John 12:23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." If you've read John's gospel, you know multiple times throughout his gospel, there were times where people say, "Well, if you want to be known by the world, why don't you go up?" I think his brother said that to him. He said, "It's not my time. My hour is not yet come." He said that multiple times. But here, finally, on Palm Sunday, in the triumphal entry, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This time, it was different because his time had finally come. And I was also thinking, why was he out in front? I think maybe he was anxious to arrive and to complete the work that God had given him. Because in John 12:27, Jesus, during that same time, he just said, "My hour has come." He says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." It's not like Jesus was an emotionless drone. You know, sometimes I think maybe we feel that way, because he always did what the Lord told him to do. He says, "I say what I hear my Father saying. I do what I see my Father doing." But he had emotion. He was like us, tempted and tried in every way as we are, yet without sin. And he knew what was coming. He knew that they'd be plucking out his beard, like it said in Isaiah. So he was troubled. And I think he was out in front because he wanted to accomplish that work. And in Mark 10, in Mark's gospel, we have his words on this same instance, that verse 28 in Luke. In Mark 10:32, it says, "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful." So this is the scene. The disciples see him out in front when usually he's in the midst of them. They see him walking. There's a lot of expectation here. They're amazed. They're also afraid. They're fearful. What's going to happen? What is this going to look like? They're probably looking at Jesus as he's walking. What did they see? What did they understand about him? What did they comprehend? So back in Luke 19, I kind of want to get a bird's eye view of the triumphal entry as we read through these verses, filling in some of the details. But the background is a little bit, besides him walking up and what we've talked about, Jesus had very recently, at some point, raised Lazarus from the dead. A very notable miracle. And this was important because when someone died in Jewish culture, in Hebrew culture, Jews from all around, friends and family, would come to mourn with them. So when Lazarus died, many Jews from the surrounding area had come to mourn with Mary and Martha. There were a lot of people around. And if you remember in the story, when Martha comes to Jesus, it says all the Jews who were mourning with her came with her. And they went to the tomb. And Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. There were many witnesses to this miracle. It wasn't something done in secret, like when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And there was only James, John, and the parents, right? There was a multitude of people that saw this miracle happen. So they saw it, they witnessed it. And the Pharisees also knew about it. And because of it, they were seeking to kill Jesus, and they were also seeking to kill Lazarus. Can you imagine? The guy's like, I just got raised from the dead. I came back from the dead, and now you're trying to kill me again. So there's a lot of amazement going on among the people. There's also a lot of tension because the leaders of the synagogues and their national religious leaders are very against Jesus. And there's a lot of expectation. In John 11, 55 and 57 through 57, John summarizes this a little bit. He says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had been given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that he might seize him. And this is the context of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. People are standing around in the temple and around Jerusalem being like, where is he? Is he going to come? What do you think is going to happen? Do you think they're going to get him? Do you think they're going to seize him? Do you think they're going to kill him? So let's read Luke 19:29. And it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, in which, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus you shall speak, the Lord has need of it. And those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. So various details are in one gospel or another. Here it just says that it was a colt. Matthew says that he sent them for the donkey and its colt. So it was probably both. And he said that if you encounter anybody and they tell you what's going on, just tell them, the Lord has need of it. Well, here it was the owners and another gospel, bystanders. They probably ran into a lot of people saying, what are you doing? You know, trying to protect that property. It's amazing that just with that phrase, well, the Lord has need of it. They're like, oh, okay. You know, imagine like you go over to somebody's car in their house and be like, start hot wiring it. And they're like, what are you doing? The Lord has need of it. Oh, okay. That's crazy. But it was God's provision. And God's word needed to be fulfilled. And it doesn't say here in Luke, but in Mark, in John, and in Matthew, they tell us that this, what they did here, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. So let's keep going. So he tells them what to do. He sends them out. They find it just exactly as it said. They do it. They bring back the donkey. And in verse 35, it says, they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. So again, some more detail from the other Gospels. It's maybe not super clear here, but in Matthew and Mark, we know the crowds were all around him. He was no longer out in front. He was surrounded, both in front and behind. They were going before him and behind. And here in Luke, it says that they were laying down their garments, which was something that people did to welcome a king in those days. It was an act of homage and honor. But not only were they laying out garments, they were laying out the palms. And that's why we call it Palm Sunday. Again, something that they did for kings, kind of like the idea of rolling out a red carpet, right? We know that one a little bit more. But that was the sense that they were welcoming him, and they were honoring him, and they were declaring him to be king. So they're laying out the palms. Here it says that they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But as we know in the other Gospels, they were crying out, Hosanna, save now. They were also saying, blessed is the Son of David. They were calling him the Son of David. And that's significant because that was a messianic title. So these crowds were publicly acknowledging, probably for the first time in mass, that they believed Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah. And by saying, Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they were also quoting Psalm 118, which they knew to be a messianic, prophetic psalm. In Mark, they also talk about the coming kingdom of our father David. So they were not only acknowledging him as Christ, but they were acknowledging him as king. And they were praising God. They had joy. Here it says because of the miracles that they had seen. In John, we learn the biggest reason, specifically, that miracle was Lazarus being raised from the dead. Because those who saw it, John says, were bearing him witness during this time. As he's coming into Jerusalem, those who witnessed Lazarus being raised from the dead were being like, yeah, I was there. I saw it. This guy, he's the Christ, and he did it. Also during this time, in the midst of all this going on, some Greeks, some proselytes who were converts to Judaism came up, and they were wanting to see, and there's that word. Remember what I talked about? We're talking about sight today. These Greeks came up, and they said they wanted to see Jesus. But instead of going to see them, Jesus talks to his disciples, and he starts preaching to them about discipleship, about dying to self, about his coming suffering and payment for sins. And after he does that, God speaks to him from heaven. And a lot of the crowds around him just hear it as thunder. Back in Luke 19, verse 41, and when he approached, he saw the city, and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Could seem like a very strange reaction to what's going on, right? He's riding into Jerusalem. Finally, everybody is recognizing that he is the Christ, that he is the king. And he's come into Jerusalem, and they're praising God, and they're giving God glory, and they're worshiping God, and they're quoting this psalm, and there's a fulfillment of prophecy going on. You'd think Jesus would be like, yeah! But instead, he sees the city and he weeps. Because Jesus knew what was coming. And he also knew that very soon the reaction of the crowds would be very different. But he sees the city and he weeps over it. Why? If you had known the things which make for peace. And what makes for peace? Jesus was the Prince of Peace. But he says it was hidden from their eyes. Their sight. It was hidden from them. And he prophesies. And this prophecy came true not too much later. I think it was about 40-ish years later. What he prophesies about, he says, "For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you." That's happened in 70 AD when Titus came with the Roman armies. They surrounded Jerusalem, quelling a rebellion. And he says here that they will level you to the ground, your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. And that literally was fulfilled because they also burned the temple. And when they burned the temple, the gold that was in there went in between the cracks. They wanted to get that gold, so they tore the temple down brick by brick to get the gold. Not one stone left upon another. Jesus foretold that happening. And the reason, because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. They didn't see. They didn't comprehend. They didn't understand. This idea of not seeing or not being able to understand is repeated over and over, both before and during his triumphal entry. And that's what I want to look at. We're going to go back a little bit, just a little bit before, as he was starting to ascend to Jerusalem. In the chapter right before, in Luke 18, verse 31 and 34. Luke 18, 31. It says, "And he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered up to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again.' And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said." Isn't that crazy? If anyone should have understood what was going to happen at Jerusalem, it should have been his disciples. Because Jesus told them flat out, right? He takes them aside and he tells them beforehand exactly what is going to happen. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. Got it? Nope. Super clear. He lays it out for them to see. But they don't see. They don't comprehend. They don't understand. Why? Immediately following this, we're going to go to Mark 10. Immediately after he does this, this is what the disciples do. Mark 10, 35 through 40. "And James and John..." So these are not just any disciples. These are two of the disciples in his inner ring. Guys who should know most, right? "James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him saying to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" In the other gospels, we also learn they didn't come by themselves. They didn't have the guts to do it. They have their mom come to Jesus and ask on their behalf. They're with her, but they have their mom come. So mommy comes and asks, "This is what do you want me?" And it's okay. "I want you to ask us whatever you want." And he says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus said to him, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Here's a very clear example that the disciples did not see. They did not understand. Because what do they ask? To sit in his glory. They're still thinking that when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he is going to be sitting in glory on the kingdom and the throne, defeating the Romans, kicking butt, and they're going to be right there. But he had just told them, "I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be killed. But then I'm going to rise from the dead." Right? Right over their head. In one ear, out the other. Why did they not understand it? And I think Scripture says it was hidden. But they were so focused on what they believed would happen. They were so blinded by their idea of what the Christ coming would look like, by their thoughts, by their preconceptions, by their hopes, and their dreams, and their aspirations, and even their understanding of Scripture. And don't get me wrong, they understood right a part of Scripture. Because Scripture did say that the Christ would come and rule on the throne of his father David, and that his kingdom would have no end. But there was a caveat to that, and they didn't understand the other part. We'll get to that. Even their own understanding of Scripture was blinding them. They couldn't see. So we have this instance where they come up, they say, "Do this for us." He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Okay, right after that, as they're still ascending to Jerusalem, they encounter a blind man. Do you think that's coincidence? So in Mark 10:46, they came to Jericho. And as he was going out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many were sternly telling him to be quiet. And he began crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Kind of sounds like, "Hosanna, save now. Have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, arise. He is calling for you." And casting aside his cloak, does that also sound familiar? He jumped up and came to Jesus, and answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Does that sound familiar? "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and began following him on the road. What do you want me to do for you? Who had he just asked that question? James and John. So that phrase, what Jesus says, ties this story of the blind man to that story about James and John. And this blind man, what does he want? He wants to see. He has faith. And as a result of that faith, he's made well, he's forgiven, and he starts to follow Jesus. And there's a really big contrast here between James and John and Bartimaeus, this blind man. James and John were blind. They could see physically, but they were blind because of their own thoughts and wants and preconceptions and their presumptions on Scripture. This blind man, he was blind. He couldn't see physically, but but he was given sight. And the reason why was because of his faith. One more story I want to look at. You guys still with me? All right. In Jericho, as Jesus is ascending, and he goes through Jericho, and he's passing through, and in Luke 19, we know this story. It's the story of Zacchaeus. It says that he entered and was passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich, and he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature, and he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." I included this story because once again, someone's wanting to see Jesus. Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, but he couldn't see. And the reason why? He was small. He was short. He was blinded by the crowd. So Zacchaeus climbs a tree in order to see. He did that by faith. And he comes down, he humbles himself when Jesus calls him, and he's glad. But when the crowd saw it, what did they do? They grumbled. He's a sinner. And I think part of the point of this story is Jesus is like, exactly, right? I came to seek and save that which was lost. This is the reason I came, but you're not seeing it. The crowd grumbled. They didn't see. But Zacchaeus was able to see. He couldn't see because of the crowd, but by faith, he climbed that tree and he was able to see. So faith, just like the blind man. But here with Zacchaeus, we also see that he makes restitution. There's evidence of his faith. And it is shown in his repentance. So, what's the point in all this? Like the disciples or Zacchaeus, we too can be blinded and unable to see Jesus, whether like the disciples because of our own thoughts or like Zacchaeus, because of the crowd or the multitude and what they say about him. Remember at the beginning I said, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, they asked the question, "Who is this?" And what did the multitude say? In Matthew it says, all they said about him, "This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth." Is that the truth? Is that the whole truth? Was Jesus just a prophet? Or was he more? See, I think our world has a lot of confusion about who Jesus is. Just as much, if not more so, than the ancient world. Some people just don't think he ever existed at all, that he's a complete fable. Some think he was just a man that we've turned into a legend. Some think, oh yeah, he existed, but he was just a man. He was just a liar. He was a charlatan. He made it all up. Or they think that he thought he knew what he was saying, but that he was just nuts. He was crazy, right? Some think he was a prophet, but only a prophet. I hear this a lot around here, that he was a sage. Just kind of like Buddha or like Muhammad, you know, one of those sage-like people, a light being or something. Or he was a spirit. He was just wise. He was a wise man. But all of those things completely miss the mark. That's what the world says. And we, along with the world at times, we try to make Jesus out who we want him to be, according to our understanding, according to what we want. But as we've read, to see Jesus requires us to lay aside our thoughts and our bias, our ideas, our preconceptions, our wants and desires, or even what others say. All that noise out there about who Jesus is, it requires us to lay all that aside and approach him with faith. Who is this? Who is Jesus? He is who he revealed himself to be through his word. He was the Christ. They got that right. And he was and is king, but not just the king of the Jews. He's the king of kings. And he was and is a man, as many say. But he was more than that. He was God. He is God. And he died on the cross. And he was buried. And he rose again 3 days later. And he conquered death. And he paid the penalty for sin for all mankind. And the gift of salvation is available to all who will believe, right? Who have faith and trust in him for their salvation, who call upon him as Savior, and like Zacchaeus, repent and follow him as the blind man did on the road. But like Zacchaeus, by faith, we got to get up, and sometimes we got to get above the crowd to see him. And then once we do, humble ourselves and come to him and repent. So we can be blinded by the crowd by what they say, but we can also be blinded by the crowd by what they do. And I was thinking about how oftentimes those who claim to be, to know Jesus, to be his disciples, like this crowd was doing, right? They were saying, he's the Christ, Hosanna, he's the king, okay? We could say we like Jesus, but we don't want to do what he says. Or you can live how you want. You know, you can believe in Jesus, but live how you want, the way you like. And there's no need to change. There's no need for repentance. Just believe and you're good. Or sometimes we say, yeah, I like Jesus, but I'm going to pick and choose what I want to follow from his word. I heard once that Benjamin Franklin, he took the Bible, I think it might have just been the New Testament, and he wrote his own. He got rid of everything he didn't like and wrote his own. It sounds funny, but, you know, practically, a lot of us do that today. I like this, but I don't want to live that, right? We pick and choose from his word, and we follow some of it, but then we ignore most of it. So, you know, I like the thing about love your neighbor and do good and all the social justice stuff. That sounds good. But when Jesus says, go your way and sin no more, or when he confronted people with God's truth, he did it in love, but he did confront people about with the truth. We say, forget that stuff. Just believe in Jesus and you're cool with him. And I've got a soapbox here, so I'm going to use it. I have to say, I am tired of hearing people use Jesus to justify their viewpoint and their ideologies and their preferences. You know, we go around, we say, well, Jesus wouldn't condemn such and such. And Jesus would totally accept the blah, 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 whatever it is, okay? And oftentimes, in our society, you see the world saying basically that Jesus would disagree with or hate Bible-believing fundamentalist Orthodox Christians. It's kind of the sense you get. So I have to ask, what's informing your ideas about what Jesus would or wouldn't do? Is it our society? Is it our culture? Is it what feels good? Is it what feels like love to you or you? Or is it a book that you read that someone wrote about Jesus? Because all of those things are subjective. Society's ideas, culture's ideas, people's ideas, these things change over time. There's only one constant, and it's God's word. How do you know what Jesus would or wouldn't do if you don't read the Bible? His word is how God has chosen to reveal himself. This is truth. If we reject God's word and the truth, then you're rejecting Jesus. Because what did he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And who is he? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the truth, and he is the Word. So if you reject this, you're rejecting Jesus. We can't base what we think of or how we see Jesus based off of what we feel or what we think. We have to subject our thoughts and our feelings to what God says about who he is. We're talking about seeing. And we have the example of Zacchaeus, and he couldn't see because of the crowds. And we've talked about how he couldn't see maybe because of the crowds, because of what they say. Sometimes we can't see because of the crowds, because of what they do. That's what we're talking about right now. Another way that we sometimes can't see because of the crowds, because of what they do, kind of on the flip side of that is religious hypocrisy. We can say all the right things, but don't live it or don't do it. Didn't the crowd say the right things? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's truth. That's truth. But several days later, they weren't living that truth. The Pharisees, that was their biggest issue, right? Jesus said, do what they say. What you hear them saying, do it. But don't do what they do. Because they didn't live it. They put this heavy burden on other people, but they wouldn't live it themselves. So if you want to see Jesus like Zacchaeus, true belief not only requires faith, but the evidence of that faith and belief in your heart, which was repentance. And in his case, it was restitution. We talked about the crowds did all the right things. They laid down the palm branches. They laid down their garments. They called him king. They called him Christ. But they were seeing him the way that they wanted him to be. It was their idea of who Christ, the Christ was and how the king would come. It was their way. It was their understanding. And importantly, scripturally, on one hand, it was accurate. But the timing was wrong. And it conveniently omitted many other portions of scripture and prophecy that spoke of Christ as the suffering servant, that he would die. We've talked about it a couple times over the last several weeks, but Isaiah 53, that was a huge messianic psalm. Skip right over that one. You know, I don't want to hear about that one. Tell me more about this king who's going to beat the Romans. And because of this, they didn't see Jesus. They didn't know him. They didn't follow him. And instead, they were even found several days later to be completely against him, shouting, crucify. Do we see the importance of knowing the word of God in the whole counsel of the word of God? Not just choosing and picking out what we like, the stuff about Jesus being king and conquering, but also knowing the scriptures about his suffering and death. Because they also missed a much greater truth, the bigger reason why Jesus came. It wasn't just physical deliverance. It was spiritual deliverance for all of mankind, for all time. Salvation from our sin, not just a physical oppressor. So who really saw Jesus? Was it the disciples in the crowd? No, not even the disciples really saw Jesus. Remember, they put him on the donkey. That prophecy was fulfilled in John's gospel. It says they didn't understand the things that they were doing to him. They didn't understand it until after he was raised from the dead. And the crowd, they were quoting Psalm 119, that messianic psalm. But here's one of the example of picking and choosing. That psalm, it speaks of salvation, and that's what they were focused on. But it also speaks of his rejection, and it speaks of sacrifice. They didn't see it. They didn't understand. In John, Jesus is preaching about discipleship and dying to self and his coming suffering and payment for sin. They didn't understand that or see that. And God speaks to him from heaven. They didn't hear or understand that. They hear it as thunder. He enters Jerusalem. Who is this? We said that the crowds called him a prophet. So that's the majority of people. They saw him just as a prophet. But they didn't see that he was more than a prophet. When you look at that in Matthew, right after that, he goes into the temple and he clears out the temple of the money changers. Psalm 69:9, zeal for thy house has consumed me. He was fulfilling scripture there. And then in the temple, the blind and the lame come to them and he's healing them. Isaiah 35:5-6, it's a prophecy of him healing the blind and the lame. It's as if after the crowds call him just a prophet, and he goes into the temple, he clears out the temple, he's healing the blind and lame. It's as if he's answering the crowds and saying, I'm not just a prophet. I am the prophet that Moses prophesied about. I am the Messiah. And the kids are crying out, Hosanna. And the Pharisees are indignant. They didn't see. And I feel like John summarizes this. It's at the end of his account of the triumphal entry. And in John 12:37-41, John says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Guess what? That's the first verse of Isaiah 53. For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who really saw Jesus? It was the blind man and Zacchaeus. And the difference between them and the disciples and the crowd was faith and humility and repentance. And they followed him. It's with the eyes of faith and a humble heart and repentance as a result of that faith that we are able to see Jesus. It's what allows us to see Jesus for who he says he is, not for who the world says he is or what the world labels him as or says how Jesus has to behave or what he must do or tries to shape him according to its own image. We often do that, make a graven image of Jesus to fit our own purposes. And they're often contrary to God. It's not how religious hypocrisy portrays him. And I have to say, there's so many people who get blinded to seeing who Jesus is because of our sin and hypocrisy. It's so important that we live what we say. But to see Jesus as he has revealed himself in his word and to worship him in spirit and in truth, to accept the good and the hard and to believe in and follow the true and living God according to truth and in love. So it's faith, humility, and repentance. That's what gives us sight. That's what enables us to see. It's like surgery for old eyes, if it works right, right? Or glasses or corrective lenses if you have genetic issues like me, an imperfect eye. Or like presence of mind or the ability to focus when you're looking at something right in front of you and you not see it. Repentance, faith, humility, those things will bring it into focus. You can see it. You can see Jesus. I was thinking about Thomas. What did he say? Unless I see, I will not believe. But I feel like what we learn here today, that that's totally wrong. It's unless you believe, you will not see. So I want to encourage you. There's this prayer, actually. I think it'd be perfect application for this, that Mike McIntosh, the men have been doing as part of their study, targeted prayer. And one of the prayers that he has is that you would pray that God would show you any spiritual blind spots that you have. And it's a great prayer because you don't know until you know, if you don't know, right? You don't know if you don't know. To ask God to reveal to us, what is it that we're not seeing about Jesus? If you don't know Jesus, come to him in faith, in humility, in repentance. You can know him. You can see him. And he can save now. Hosanna. If you do know Jesus and you need salvation in some area, ask him. Come to him in faith, in humility, and in repentance. Maybe you don't know what you need to repent of, but that's where that prayer comes in. Lord, show me where my blind spot is. What am I missing? Why am I not seeing you in this area? Ask him to reveal it, repent of it, and approach him in faith and humility. Let's see what God can do, because even though he didn't save the way that they wanted him to, he did save in a much greater and eternal way. Amen? So, Lord, we come to you and we pray that we could be like the blind man, like Zacchaeus, that we could come to you in faith, that the desire to see you would be so great that we'd cry out, Son of David, Son of David, even in the midst of opposition, they were sternly warning him to be quiet, shut up, he doesn't want to talk to you. He kept crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me, Hosanna, Hosanna. And Jesus, you stopped. Even though you were so determined to go to Jerusalem, you could not deny a faith like that. And you stopped, and you asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, I want to see, I want to gain my sight. And he said, your faith has made you well. And Zacchaeus, again, you were moving, you were determined, you were on your way to Jerusalem. And Zacchaeus, a man who couldn't see for the crowd because of his faith, he got up in a tree, and you stopped. You said, today I got to stay with you, Zacchaeus. Come down. And he humbled himself. He came down. Again, the crowds were against him. There was opposition. They grumbled. But his response in faith was to repent, to make it right, because he so wanted to be with and see Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we could follow their example, that we wouldn't be like the disciples holding on to our preconceptions or thoughts, or like the crowds, but that we would see with the eyes of faith, that we could see what it is we're missing, that we'd ask you to reveal it to us and respond. And I pray that there would be great salvation as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, we're going to finish out with a song of worship.